We've been considering the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin tonight, before we begin the message, looking at the last four verses of Colossians 2, verses 20, 21, 2, and 3. I'd like to begin with just a simple illustration that even if you haven't heard it exactly the way I describe it, my guess is that you've heard something similar. Think of a person who wants something very badly. Not necessarily a bad thing. A person who really, really maybe wants to buy a house or a car. A person who really, really wants to get accepted into graduate school or medical school. A person who wants to find a new job or maybe be promoted at his current job. Maybe one day really, really wants to get married or is married. Really, really wants to have a baby. Really, really wants something. But for whatever reason, it just doesn't happen. And that person sometimes gets discouraged, and we meet people like that and we say, well, you know, you need to pray because the Bible has wonderful promises related to prayer, right? Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock it shall be opened to you, etc. And so the Christian, the believer, goes back and says, you know, I really do want this new house or car or getting into grad school, finding a new job, whatever the case might be. And so I guess I need to pray. So I'll pray and I'll pray. And I'll pray and I'll pray and I'll pray. And yet it doesn't happen. And we talk to people like that and we say, what's up? You seem down. You seem discouraged. And they say, I have prayed so much. I mean, I don't even know how much more I can pray. What else can I do? And sometimes people will say this, well, you need to really show God that you're serious. You need to do more than pray, even though you need to pray. I think that you need to fast. Fast, you say, what do you mean? You need to deny yourself food. Because if you really want to get God's attention, what you need to do is you need to show Him that you mean business. Not just prayer. Prayer's good. But you need to go the next step. And you need to show God, Lord, I am really, really serious about this, and so I'm going to deny myself food because then you'll know that I'm serious. And then maybe God will answer my prayer. And maybe I'll finally get the thing I really, really want as I deny myself something I need. No doubt, yes, that's the way to really show God that you mean business. And that's the way to really get your prayers answered. Now, my guess right now in this room is there's a whole lot of different thoughts that are taking place in your minds. And some of you perhaps are thinking, yeah, that's exactly what people do. Some of you are thinking, what? Why would anyone do this? Some of you are thinking, where in the world is Greg going tonight? Well, what I'd like to do is I'd like to push that illustration to the back of your minds, but by God's grace, I will return to it in the conclusion of the message. And the message tonight has to do with the thesis that we've been considering in Colossians. You say, what is the thesis? Because Christians are complete in Christ, and we are. We are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where do you see that? Well, let's review verse 10, please. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and in fact, we'll start in verse 9. Paul writes verse 9, in Him, that's Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Here's the key, verse 10. And in Him, you have been made complete. The Bible says that you are complete in Christ. You lack nothing in Christ. But in this church, there were false teachers. And these false teachers were trying to take the Colossians captive away from simple truth in Christ. They weren't denying Christ. They were simply saying, come on, guys, you got to do better than this. You have Christ, that's fine, but you need something else. You say, what else did the false teacher say you needed? Well, one thing would be philosophy. And Paul says in verse 8, what? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. Now, as we've mentioned in the past, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. We all have a philosophy of life. But this was a specific type of philosophy. You'll notice in verse 8, It's an empty and deceptive philosophy that is according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the phrase we'll see in our message tonight later on, not according to Christ. There were people saying, you have Christ, that's fine, but you need more. Paul said, don't believe it. Don't let them teach you, you need philosophy and Christ. Other people said, well, you know, I think what you need to do is follow the Old Testament law. They were legalists. Look at verse 16, please. And Paul says in verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to what? In regard to diet and days. He refers to food or drink. That would refer to Old Testament ceremonial law. And then he goes on in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There are people who will say Christ is good, but Christ is not enough. You must submit yourself to these Old Testament laws. You have to not eat these certain foods. You have to be a Sabbatarian, and you have to take all the Old Testament Jewish laws that pertain to the Sabbath and practice those on Sunday. And Paul said, no way, don't believe it. Look at verse 17. All of these things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And as we've said, believing that you need to follow the Old Testament law, that in fact points to Christ, that would be like preferring the shadow of a person over a person. All of these things were fulfilled in Christ. We don't need to follow Old Testament ceremonial law, regardless of what the false teachers say. But there were still others who said, you know what? You need Christ, and Christ is good, but you need more. I mean, I've had a vision, and God speaks to me apart from Scripture, and I have a word for you, and this is what you need. And Paul said, don't buy this mystical teaching. Look at verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Don't let anyone say, you're not spiritual. All you have is a Bible, you simple-minded fundamentalist. Paul says, don't believe it. People who try to what? Defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand, here it comes, on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. That's Christ. There were people that were not holding fast to Christ. They were always saying, I have a word. I have a dream. I have a vision for you. The Paul said, don't believe it. And finally, we see, as we bring this section of Colossians to a close tonight with the last four verses, Paul says, don't let anyone take you captive with a philosophy that we refer to today as asceticism. Now, throughout church history, there have been devout religious people who have attracted the attention of many because they were considered to be great examples of spirituality. And notice I'm putting that in quotes, spirituality. These were people who mourned over sin, wanting so badly to know God that they thought, you know what? I need to do something to get rid of my sin. And they would abuse themselves. They would intentionally hurt themselves. They would say, don't do anything fun. If you can abstain from fun, if you can abstain from anything that brings pleasure, if you can inflict pain on yourself, maybe then we could get rid of the sin and get closer to God. And then once enough of them got together, they would go out into the desert somewhere, live in a cave, and eventually they would all hang out together, and you have the beginning of the monastic movement in the history of the church. And there were many monasteries. You say, what were these monasteries? They were people who thought, we must get closer to God. We must live a severe life, turn our backs on pleasure. And in fact, we can't do it because look how sinful the world is. Everywhere we go, there's sin. Maybe we can go far, far away, live in a cave, live in the desert. Never crossed their minds they were taking the biggest problem with them, because you know the problem is the heart. But they didn't understand that. And they engaged in what we would call today asceticism. You say, what is asceticism? It's adding to the work of Christ through self-denial. And I must deny myself. I will deny myself. And if I can take Christ and add self-denial, then I'll really become like God. And Paul said, no. That is a false teaching that adds to the work of Jesus Christ. And thus our message tonight is Christ is preeminent over asceticism. What does Paul say in verse 20? Well, we'll see our first point this evening. Because we died with Christ, asceticism is not needed. Guys, we don't have to do it. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, if. Now, the word if is not Paul saying, maybe we did, maybe we don't, you know. It's like me saying, if it rains tomorrow, well, then maybe I'll take an umbrella, but I'm not sure it's going to rain. No, if means if you've died with Christ, and I know you have. We could translate this grammatically, because you have died with Christ, or since you have died with Christ, Romans 6:8, we have died with Christ. Now, the word died is what we call an aorist that refers to a specific point in time. You know what Paul says? If you're a born-again believer, there was a point in time when you died. You say, died? What does that mean? Let's review. The word died simply means to be separated from, right? What is physical death? It's separation from the body. We're all alive in this room physically. There'll come a point where we'll die if the Lord doesn't come back sooner. You say, what happens at death? I am separated from my body. That's physical death. We also talk about spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It's separation from God. The essence of death is separation. So what is Paul saying, guys, in verse 20? He says, since you have died or been separated with Christ. You say, separated from what? Notice what comes right after with Christ. To the elementary principles of the world. The preposition to in my Bible is often translated as it is in the King James and a few other translations, from. And that's a better translation here. Because you have been separated from the elementary principles of the world. When we died, Paul says, we were separated from the worldly ABCs of worldly religion. Elementary principles just means the fundamentals. It means the basics. It could be used in a positive sense. Hebrews 5:12 refers to the basics of Christianity. But here it's used in a negative sense, the same way it's used in verse 8. Maybe look back at verse 8 if you'd like. Might be on the same page. Paul says in verse 8, chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Here comes that same phrase. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. These are things that are ungodly. These are the very basics of worldly religion. And those of you reading in ESV, enough of you read it, so I'll mention that. Some translations translate that as elemental spirits or spiritual beings, and that is a possibility because this word was used in the 3rd century in the sense of spiritual beings. It's a little unclear if it was used in the 1st century in that way, but it's certainly a possibility. What Paul is saying is what? You've been separated from something. Verse 20, you've been set free from something. Set free from what? The elementary principles of worldly religion. That's what Paul is saying. He's making the point that we, because we died with Christ, we are set free from ascetic rules. The world comes up with all kinds of ideas that if you really want to get close to God, here's a list of ways you need to deny yourself. This is pleasurable. Don't do it. Die to self. This is something you like. Don't do it. Because if you'll just turn your back on what you really, really like, and then you can add that to Christ, then you'll really, really grow. Rather than simply trusting in Christ. And Paul says, no, we have died. That's a reference to the moment you were saved. We have died set apart from the world's elementary principles. We are set free from ascetic rules. But he expands on this. And he makes a very similar point, secondly. Not only are we set free from ascetic rules, we're not governed by ascetic rules. Because notice what happens next in verse 20, please. Paul asks the rhetorical question, why? Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Why, as if you were living in the world? Now, immediately when you first look at that, you might think, wait a second, aren't we living in the world? I mean, aren't we right now in the world and alive? Yes and no. Go back to the beginning, please, of verse 20. Do you remember what Paul said at the beginning? We're dead. We've died. Paul says, you have died with Christ. You're not living in the world in this sense. So why in the world do you still act like you're alive in the world when you're dead? And yet here you are listening to these false teachers. And you know what they're teaching you? They're teaching you to submit yourself to decrees. Or perhaps in your translation you have rules or ordinances or regulations. You say, what kind of decrees, rules, regulations, and ordinances? Verse 21. Don't handle this. Don't taste this. Don't touch. You say, Greg, what do you think that refers to in verse 21? Well, certainly context, I think, is very helpful. And this would refer back to the legalistic prohibitions mentioned in verse 16. Because in verse 16, the false teachers were clearly saying, if you really want to be spiritual, you have to abstain from certain food and drink. And Paul says, don't believe it. So when people say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, Paul says, don't believe it. Don't fall for these legalistic prohibitions. No doubt it would include what's listed in verse 16. You say, where do you think asceticism comes in? Well, we'll get there in a moment, but look down for now, please, at verse 23, just to tip us off to what's coming. Paul says these are matters which have to be sure, verse 23, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, and look what comes next, self-abasement. And some translations translate that word asceticism. There are people that have ascetic rules. And they will tell you, don't do this, don't do that. And basically for them, Christianity is a religion of don'ts. You want to be a good Christian, follow this really, 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 really long list of rules. And oh yeah, too, Christ way at the bottom. And Paul says, no way. Don't you believe that kind of false teaching? And I know it's a little bit of a cliche, guys, but it's true. Christianity is not rules, it's a relationship. Jesus Christ is our salvation. And keeping a list of rules never brought anyone close to God. You know that. You say, why? Look at verse 22. Paul helps us to understand why. He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. You say, what does that mean? All of these rules, they deal with temporary stuff. Don't eat this, don't drink that. All that stuff's going to perish. It's not eternal, it's temporal. And then he goes on in verse 22 and says, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, all of these extra biblical guidelines, they originate with man. It's the kind of stuff that made the Pharisees famous, but not in a good way. Paul says, don't you believe that these should govern you? Now, you might be thinking, Greg, do people really believe this? Yes. I was raised in this tradition. Some of you were raised in this tradition. In the Mazak home growing up, we never ate meat on Friday. Do you know what I'm talking about? We never ate meat on Friday. I was a Roman Catholic. We had spaghetti with meatballs, but never on Friday, spaghetti with no meatballs. We were not allowed as good Catholics to eat meat on a Friday because you must abstain from something to earn favor with God. And then Lent would come. Lent, if I'm thinking right, 40 days before Easter, Lent, okay? We always gave up something for Lent. When we were kids, I can remember giving up candy for Lent. It was encouraged by my mom and dad. My mom was not a believer yet. It was encouraged by the priests, who themselves never married. They gave up normal physical relations with women. And so we as little kids said, it's Lent. Let's not eat candy. And then we got older. And there were guys that were older, some of our parents. This was very common. It's Lent. I won't drink beer for 40 days. I won't smoke a cigar. I can remember a guy, seriously, a friend of mine, who actually gave up smoking pot for Lent. But he was entirely sincere. He was a normal Catholic, just like most of us at that time. And we all thought, and I thought, I guess I didn't think a lot about it, but I did it. Because it kind of made sense, you know, that drinking beer's fun or eating candy's fun, or maybe for some of those guys that did it, smoking cigars was fun. And you gave up something for God. And it just kind of makes sense to the world's mind that this will help me get closer to God. And Paul said, no. In fact, if you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll come right back to Colossians, please. But as a Roman Catholic who later came to hear the true gospel of faith in Christ and Christ alone, repenting of my sin and entering a personal relationship with Christ, I still remember the first time I read 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I read this and just went, wow. I mean, I can't believe how relevant this is to my background. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So these are people that are basically practicing false teaching, doctrines of demons, verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, they listen to the false teachers, seared in their own consciences with the branding iron, men who, guess what? Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage. If you really want to be holy, don't get married, because it's nice being married. Isn't it nice being married? Right, you guys? You glad to be married? Amen? Ward? Ward said amen first. That was the right response, brother. All right. Okay. And Donna's smiling. Amen. See, the viewpoint is, no, it's too much fun to be married. It's a blessing to be married. Give it up for God. That's what the false teachers were saying. And back to verse 3, 1 Timothy 4, these false teachers would forbid marriage and advocate, here it comes, abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. It is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. Now, let me quickly add, there are some of us who abstain from certain foods simply because of health reasons. And I know some of you don't eat certain foods because you believe it's not as healthy and you choose to eat other foods. And that's okay, but that's not what this passage is talking about. You fully realize that if you pass on a big, thick hamburger, it doesn't make you any more spiritual. It doesn't bring you closer to Christ. And if you eat a really thick, juicy hamburger, it doesn't push you farther away from Christ. Because of health concerns, some of you will eat certain foods. Some of you will not eat other foods. But that's really not what this passage is talking about. It's the idea that you never want to get to the point of saying a good Christian doesn't eat that hamburger. Paul said, don't believe it. Now, I want to just mention something that maybe comes up as we turn back to Colossians chapter 2 with some of our younger people here. Because with some of our younger people, some of our younger ones may be thinking, well, Brother Greg, but what does this do with alcohol? Because certainly in most conservative / fundamental churches, we're encouraged to abstain from the beverage use of alcohol. How does that fit into this? Well, first of all, I would definitely encourage you to abstain from the beverage use of alcohol, as do I. And there are very good reasons for that, but none of them are ascetic. Guys, asceticism would be me saying, don't eat ice cream. It's really good, it's really fun, but you know what? Give it up for Jesus. I would never say to any of you, drinking beer is great, drinking beer is wonderful, what a blessing, but give it up for Jesus. That would be asceticism. I would never say that to you. I think there are some really good reasons for not engaging in the beverage use of alcohol, and especially for our younger people. It's been a while, but I've preached the message on that topic, and let me give you an open invitation. If any of you are really interested in that topic, if you would simply go to sermonaudio.com, bring up Trinity Bible Church, and then bring up my name, and where it says search, just put in alcohol. You'll see a sermon come up. If you would please listen to that sermon, and then you have an open invitation from me, I would be more than happy to sit down and answer any questions you have. If you hear the sermon and you think, you know, there's some things I see differently or I disagree with or have questions about, not a problem at all. In no way me condemning you or being overly judgmental. I would be more than happy to sit down with you and consider in complete fairness and kindness any questions you have. Obviously, any guy, just let me know. We can go out and meet somewhere. Or ladies, grab a friend. We can meet. Again, if that's something that's a question to you, I just want you to know I'm open. And as a pastor, I would be very happy to speak with you about that. But I don't think it's honestly fair to put alcohol within this context because I don't know of anyone who objects to it on ascetic grounds. And yet I wanted to bring it up because my thought was that there would be some people thinking about it. We died with Christ. We are set free from ascetic rules. We're not governed by ascetic rules. And let's be honest, there are some of you that have experienced personally, especially in your past, to this type of preaching. And I regret that, and I'm sorry for that. Just in honesty, there definitely has been, thankfully, it seems to be more in the past than in the present, an ascetic twist in a small segment of fundamentalism. Where basically you're taught Christianity is don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. He's not here to hear me say that, but I will say this to him when I see him. I am so glad that Pastor Custer has never engaged in that kind of ministry. And I could ask many of you a list of questions about what Pastor Custer believes personally about things, and you have no idea. And the only reason I know is because as we sit together in his living room occasionally, I ask him specific questions. And the reason I ask those questions is because in coming to this church for 20 years, I would never know. Because he understands that Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And even though he has very strong opinions, as we all do, he realizes there's a place for those and it's not in the pulpit. There's a friend of mine who I learned came from that kind of a church, a very legalistic church, a very ascetic type church. And he was just so disillusioned with fundamentalism that he decided he would not ever go to a fundamentalist church again. And he was invited to come to Trinity. And he stayed here for a number of years before he left town for another reason. And I still remember his dad coming up to me with tears in his eyes and shaking my hand and saying, thank you. I had no idea what this dad meant. Greg, thank you, thank you. And I kept thinking, I must have sent him something, but I can't remember it. I don't know what happened. He said, thank you for your ministry to my son. And I still had no clue. And finally, sometimes I don't say anything, but this time he just seemed so incredibly thankful. I said, could you help me? I said, I'm sorry if I'm not catching something I should know clearly. But what are you thanking me for? He said, my son was so disillusioned with fundamentalism, he finally ended up at Trinity and told me, Dad, if I don't like Trinity, I'll never go to another fundamentalist church. And he said, Greg, what he found at Trinity was exactly what he needed. And I say, praise God for that, for using Pastor Custer to have that kind of ministry here. Because you are not used to hearing a list of rules of good Christians do this and spiritual people don't that. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. We have died with Christ. Asceticism is not needed. Now, you might be thinking, okay, we don't have to be ascetics, but at least would you say it can be helpful? No. And that's our second point. Not only is it true because we died with Christ, asceticism is not needed. Our second point and final point this evening is as we grow in Christ, guys, asceticism is not helpful. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second. When I see a guy who lives a really, really sacrificial life and he never does anything for fun, I look and I go, wow! I mean, he really has self-discipline. He has self-control. He must really be close to God. And that does tend to be how we think. And Paul acknowledges that. Look, please, at verse 23. Paul says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. And when you meet a person who just kind of lives in this little apartment, maybe just a chair and a bed, and that's all. You know, do you have a television? I would never have a TV. You know, fridge? I'll never have a fridge. You know, I'm just suffering for Jesus. Now, part of that may sound silly, but there's part of us that tends to go, for whatever reason, wow. Maybe he really does love Christ. Paul acknowledges that. We tend to think that way. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. But notice what kind of wisdom, please. In self-made religion. Now, in my translation, it says self-made religion. In the King James, it has will worship. You say, what's going on? It's a compound word made up of two parts. The first part is will. I will. I want to do something. The second is the word worship or religion. Glue it together, what do you have? Well, the King James very literally has will worship. You say, but what does that mean? It's back to the idea of the New American Standard. It's self-made religion. It's worship, and I'm the one who made it. It's what the New King James calls self-imposed religion. God is not saying this. God's not in this. It's what another translation calls self-imposed worship. But Paul goes on in verse 23 and says it not only has the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, meaning you made it up yourself, it's not in the Bible, and self-abasement. Now, the word self-abasement here literally is our word humility. And again, the King James translates it accurately, humility. But guys, this is not true humility. This is a false humility, which is why the New King James translates it false humility. My translation has self-abasement. The ESV translates it, here we go, asceticism. It's the idea that if I just hurt myself, if I make myself experience pain, if I deny myself really fun stuff, Paul said, don't believe it. It appears to be wise in self-made religion. You made it up. Self-abasement. You're treating the body harshly. And then severe treatment of the body. And that word severe simply means harsh or punishing. And that's exactly what monasticism is all about. I looked up a number of things in church history. I enjoy church history, just trying to understand what's happened in the past and where people have gone wrong and trying to learn from their mistakes, hopefully by God's grace. What frequently would happen in the church, they call this the four steps of monasticism. I found it in more than one book. I'm not sure where it originated from. Maybe if you're a church history type, it's just considered common knowledge. But the four steps to monasticism, number one, it begins with personal ascetic practice in the church, where a guy just by himself decides, I'm going to skip eating. I'm not going to eat for a day. Maybe that will make God happy. You know, I think I'm not going to call my girlfriend for a day. Maybe that would make God happy. Hopefully it doesn't make her happy, right? But you say, maybe I enjoy that. And then what happens as this goes on and on and on, people say, well, it's kind of working, but not really. Oh, I know. It's all of the sin in the world. That's what it is. So they go out and they live in a cave, somewhere in a hut in the desert, and they live as a hermit. And that's the second step. So it begins with ascetic practice in the church. Number two, a guy goes out and basically becomes a hermit. Now, here's the interesting thing to me, number three. And then they gather followers. Because there's something within us, some part of our twisted sin nature that says, wow, you live in a cave? I mean, that's really your house? And all you do is live in a cave and pray and meditate and that's all? Would you pray for me? Can you give me spiritual counsel? Can you give me help? Maybe I should be like you. And that then is the third step. That these people gather a group of followers who basically move into neighboring caves. Because you say, man, I want to be like that guy. He's such a holy man. And then finally you get in the fourth step. They all organize together and you have a monastery. Maybe the most famous monastic of all times is Simon Stylites, who lived in the 5th century. He's famous for being an ecclesiastical pole sitter. Now, most of you don't know what that means. Okay, I'm not making this up. He got famous for sitting on top of a pole. You say like a flagpole. Now, with the platform. Picture a platform about 3 feet wide, about the size of this pulpit. He climbed a pole and he lived up there. You say, how long? 36 years. How about that? Now, somebody would bring him food. They had a ladder there. You say, how did this get started? Okay, he entered a monastery at the age of 16. And he became a strict ascetic. He believed he could be holy by self-denial. So he decided he would only eat once a week. He only ate on Sundays. He never ate the other 6 days of the week. But he still wasn't holy enough, so he wrapped laces around his body. And he took cords and he tied them as tight as he could until they went all the way to the flesh and they were hitting bone. And then he left them there. And then he had one of his helpers pull the cords off as he screamed in pain. But he decided he still wanted to get holier. So he dug a hole in the ground and he buried himself with the help of others up to his neck in the dirt. So all you could see was a head. And he lived that way for several months, but decided he still wasn't holy enough. So he then went out to a cave and lived as a hermit at the base of a mountain with iron chains on his feet. And he did that, but he decided it was too free. So he moved into a small cell. Picture a closet. For 10 years he lived in the cell. But he was really, really bummed, if I could say that. Because by then he was famous. And all of these people kept saying, Simon, can you help me? I want to be a holy guy. And he's thinking, this is not what I want. I just want to get holier and these people are in my way. So he came up with the pole. And he climbed up the pole. And the idea of the small platform was you couldn't lie down and sleep. Now, different pictures that have survived from this period of time, again, the 5th century, most of them show that it had a railing, but not one you could sit on, so he could lean on it. Some don't show a railing, which means he would have had to have stand just holding the pole. And in all weather, hot, cold, hail, rain, he stayed up there for over 30 years. And actually, the poles gradually got taller. And some suggest what he thought was he kept getting closer and closer to God. His final pole was estimated at 60 feet tall. And he died, a famous ecclesiastical pole sitter. And one of the books I was reading, Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Schaff says this, and I quote, and I relate to this quote, "One knows not whether to wonder at the self-denial or to pity his ignorance of the gospel of salvation." And I agree with that. Because I look and I think of this guy and I go, wow, what's self-denial? But then part of me says, wow, why couldn't he understand the gospel? Why did he think somehow that asceticism would help him? It doesn't help. Asceticism appears spiritual, but it's not. Because Paul makes the point that asceticism is of absolutely no spiritual value. Notice, please, verse 23. Paul says, of course, again, I'll read it. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance. They appear to be really religious guys. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Guys, asceticism does not help. You say, why doesn't it help? Because it's based in an unbiblical view of life. You say, what part of life? For example, a unbiblical view of us as people. You say, what's my problem? My problem is I'm a sinner. It's not that my spirit is good and my body is bad, and if I could just punish my body, then my good spirit would be free. That is dualism that's Gnostic and it's wrong. In one of the history books, they had a series of woodcuttings, sketches representing woodcuttings. One was of a monk. And this monk in a robe, you've seen Luther dressed in a robe, it was that type of a robe. There was a monk, and what he was doing is he was reaching out towards a candle. But if you look closely at his hand, these three fingers were gone. And he only had a thumb and a finger left. And if you looked at the other hand, it was a stump. No fingers on his hand, a thumb and a forefinger, and he was burning his finger. Because behind him was a woman reaching out to him. And this monk was so holy that to turn his back on the sensual pleasure of a woman, he was burning his fingers off one at a time. You say, what was that communicating? If I could just get rid of my fingers, then I can't touch a woman, and then I'll be holy. Guys, you can lust without fingers as easy as you can lust with fingers. The problem is not the fingers. The problem is not the touch. The problem is inside me. You can do anything you want to your body, and it's not going to help you to love Christ. Because the problem's internal, it's spiritual, but they didn't know that. And that's why they ran away from the world. And they thought if we could just get into these monasteries and get away from this really, really wicked world. And I sometimes hear people say, you know, Greg, this world we live in is so wicked. Well, to be true, it is. And you can believe things are really, really bad as long as you don't read church history. You go and read about life under Caligula in the Roman Empire, and these days are good. I read about the overt, just disgusting sin that was true everywhere at that period of time, and I go, wow. Now, I grant you, we live in a wicked world. But running to a cave with your worst enemy doesn't help. You say, who's my worst enemy? You! What does James say? Each man is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. My problem's not the world. My problem is my sinful lust. You say, but the world's an enemy. Yes, but the world can only appeal to my lust and they're within me. You say, isn't Satan an enemy? Yes, but Satan can only appeal to my sinful lust. Asceticism had a bad view, which is why Luther, when he was in his monastery cell, would take that whip and beat the back of his thighs until he bled. And he had no relief. Nor would you or I. Because asceticism is of no spiritual help. In fact, I'm going to go a step further. It does not only not help, but it actually hurts. As F.F. Bruce puts it, asceticism feeds the flesh by starving the body. You say, what do you mean? Well, to quote Cairns from his church history book, too often monasticism merely pandered to spiritual pride. As monks became proud of ascetic acts performed to benefit their own souls. Asceticism actually makes things worse Because if you embrace an ascetic life, I'm never going to eat dessert. Now, again, skipping dessert is fine. For weight control, for fat gram issues and stuff, that's fine. But I'm not eating dessert. I'm spiritual. I'm not watching television. That's fun. I'm giving it up. You know, I'm not going to do these really, really fun things. I'm just going to have a really, really simple house, and I'm just going to live in this really simple room, and I'm not going to have anything, and then everybody will know how spiritual I am. Uh-oh. And that's exactly what happens with our sinful hearts. And asceticism actually feeds the very problem we struggle with. Asceticism may appear spiritual, but it is of no spiritual help. Now, I don't think we have any ecclesiastical poll sitters today. I'm not aware of anything this odd happening today. Maybe you know of examples. You say, Greg, are you aware of anything ascetic happening today? Well, I teach biblical counseling, as I think many of you know. Within the counseling realm, we do come across a number of young ladies, typically teenage girls, caught up in cutting. And I've talked to a few. You say, what do? They take a razor blade. I've talked to girls that their arms are just a mess, just scar tissue. You may know some of them because you'll never see them in short sleeves. They're too embarrassed to wear them because their arms are such a mess. And you say, what are they doing? They're struggling. And I've disappointed people, and I've disappointed myself, and I've disappointed God. And I'm such a wicked, but it doesn't help. It didn't help Luther. It didn't help Simon the pole sitter. And it doesn't help you. There are girls who do the same thing with anorexic behaviors. Oh no, I failed the test. Oh no, I my boyfriend broke up with me. This is bad. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll punish myself. I'll vomit. And then I'll take laxatives and I'll do the enemas. And then I'll run miles and I'll swim laps and I'll punish myself for letting my boyfriend go, for failing that test. And yes, I've talked to more than a few young ladies who struggle with that. You say, what is it about? It's all about what I'm going to call self-atonement. You cannot make atonement for your own sin. You can do nothing to bring yourself closer to God but cry out to Christ. As McLaren put it, there is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us. And that is the power of the indwelling Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone who can help us to grow closer to God. You say, okay, we're wrapping things up. You said you were going to come back to that initial thing about not only praying but fasting. Well, let's revisit it. I have many, 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 many students. I teach large classes. My largest class this semester is right about 100 and, oh, I forget now, I think maybe 180. Another one of 125, give or take. Another one of 100. So when I use examples, I don't want you to think, wow, this is the typical student at BJ. You realize when you have large classes semester after semester, you have examples that I could bring. I've talked to a number of young men and young women who tell me they fast. And I don't say it's bad. I don't say it's good. I just ask questions. I say, why do you fast? And 99.9 out of 100 times, here's what I'm told. Because I really want my prayers answered, I fast. I say, okay. I say, let's think that through biblically a little bit. Who do you pray to? God. Why do you pray? Because He's my Father. Well, why do you pray? Well, I want certain things. Well, why do you ask God for them? Because He's my Father, and it says we should pray, and I believe God answers prayer. Okay, that's great. If you believe that, why do you fast? Well, because that'll show God that I'm serious. Okay, so you need to eat, so you skip a meal, and now you think somehow that's going to get God to answer your prayers, kind of like going, come on, God. I'm skipping a meal. Two, three meals. Man, I am so hungry. Now will you give me what I want? Is that what you're doing? And I have had student after student go, wow, you know, I mean, I never thought that. I never thought that, Dr. Mazak, but you think that's what I was doing? I said, well, I don't know, but it sure sounds to me like we're in there somewhere. That there's a God in heaven who really doesn't want to answer your prayers. He really, really doesn't love you unless you show him you mean business. So do something that really, really hurts. Do something that's really, really painful to get his attention, because if you don't, he's probably not watching. Is that evangelical doctrine? No, guys, that's coming out of the Vatican. That's not coming out of the Bible. That's not Christian teaching. Painting myself is of no value. It only leads to pride. Adding ascetic practice to Christ will not help you. Now, caution. I'm not saying if you fast, you're wrong. I did not say that. Please don't misquote me. I'm just saying you better come up with something better than what I shared with you tonight. Because what I'm hearing from my students is fasting is my way to get God to pay attention and give me what I really want. And I will argue biblically that that's wrong. That's asceticism. And that's the very thing that was going on in the Colossian church. Now, some of you are thinking, man alive, why does anybody fast? Well, let me just give you one thing that you can think about. If you do a study on fasting in the New Testament, now you will find quickly there's not a single command to fast in the New Testament. But you will find whenever fasting is considered, even though they're not imperatives, it's generally linked with prayer. And so there are people who are so burdened, they pray, and they want to pray so badly that they pray right through a mealtime. And they think rather than taking time to prepare a meal, than taking time to eat a meal, than taking time to clean everything up, wow, that's a whole hour. I'm just going to spend an hour in prayer. Hey, praise the Lord. God loves it when we pray, and we should pray. And God welcomes us to pray. And our Heavenly Father hears the prayers of His children when we pray according to His will in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's why a person chooses not to not eat, that's fine. I'm just telling you, my students are not telling me that. They're saying when you really, really want to get close to God, when you really, really want something to happen, get His attention by denying yourself. And I'm not seeing that in Scriptures. It was at the Colossian church, and Paul said, don't go for it. In conclusion, Christians are complete in Christ. Would you turn, please, as we close tonight to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9? Again, our last time in this wonderful first two chapters of this incredible letter. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And here it comes, verse 10. And in Him you have been made complete. If your faith is in Christ, you're complete. And you don't lack anything. And you say, Greg, but sometimes I just feel so, I know. And I feel bad sometimes and I get discouraged and I even can get depressed. And I know that we struggle, and we all struggle with different things, but even in the midst of your struggles, you're complete. You say, what do I do? Verse 19, don't let go. Hold fast to the head. That's Christ. Keep holding fast to Christ. When times get tough and you don't know what to do, you just keep holding on to Christ. Because Christ is all you need. And in Christ, you are complete. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, it's almost with sadness that I say tonight that we finish these first two chapters of Colossians, because they've been such a blessing to me personally, and I trust to a few other children of yours as well. To marvel at Christ never grows old. And to dwell on the implications and ramifications of Christ is such a blessing. Lord, we've read wonderful words again tonight that we are complete in Christ. Every one of us that is trusted in Christ. Father, thank you that we are complete in Christ. Lord, you know that many times we don't feel it. Lord, there are times where we don't feel it at all. We feel incomplete. We feel like we need something else. We feel, Lord, that somehow, some way, this this Christian gospel thing just doesn't work for us. Lord, you know how our frames, you know that we're dust, you know how much we struggle. Lord, most of us, if not all of us, have those kinds of times in our lives. Lord, we pray by your grace that even during those times that you, through the power of the Spirit, would bring these texts back to our mind, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that we, as your children, are complete in Christ. When people, Father, would try to grab us and take us away from the simple truth of Christ, and would try to pull us away from the glorious gospel of Christ, Lord, by your grace, don't let us be taken captive. Don't let us believe the lies that somehow we need something more than Christ. Whether it's philosophy, whether it's legalism, whether it's asceticism, Lord, whatever it may be, help us to cling to Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.